Chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. We're going to continue our study of this book, the life and ministry of Jesus. I hope that it has been a blessing to you up to this point. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please give us ears to hear. Please give me a mouth to speak. And that during this time that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, leading us to honor, love, trust, obey our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask of a God who is able and of a God who is willing to bless his people. And so, Lord, we pray that your blessing would be on your word. It changes us, it challenges us, convicts us, transforms us as we look to Jesus. So, Lord, we pray for nothing less than a miracle. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, after church, I drove to Eastern Pennsylvania for a couple of days for some family stuff. And from about 20 miles east of here, just a little bit east of East Aurora, for almost the whole trip, I was driving up in the mountains. That's the stretch that's underneath the Finger Lakes. You go into Binghamton, and then you start to make your way down through Scranton. And all the way, there is very little civilization for most of that five-hour drive. But you finally come down out of the mountains into the valley where all of the people seem to live. And the eighth largest metro area in the country, and the sprawling suburbs, the farms that make their way into the city. And there's a principle in what I saw while I was on that drive, and it is that most of life is in the valley. Literally, most of human life lives in valleys. It's where travel has always been easier. Water runs downhill to you. Fields for farming are available, and so on. You know, some of life is up there in the hills. Some people live up there. It's just a lot less than in the valley. And I think that there is a similar principle for the Christian life in that. Most of life is lived in the valley. You know, some of life is up there on the mountain, but it's far less than what we experience in those valleys, and there are reasons for that. I think that, at least I hope that it'll become more clear what I mean as we look at our passage today. Because if you remember, last week we were studying the transfiguration. You know, it was up there on the mountaintop. The three disciples went up there with Jesus. They saw a metamorphosis in him. He was changed. He was altered, transformed. The glory of God shone through his tent of flesh. And they saw something that day that no man had ever witnessed before. But they were only there for a short time. They weren't up on the mountain very long. And the passage in front of us today tells us what has been going on in the meantime down there in the valley. While Jesus and those three were up there, down in the valley, something was happening that was nothing like that was going on up in the mountain. Let's look today at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they, this is Jesus and the three, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And he said, from childhood. Oops, sorry. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend to the reading that was just given. We believe that your word is power. And we ask, God, that you would attend to the preaching now of your word. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. When I say that the Christian life is mostly spent down in the valley, I don't mean that it is mostly spent in the place of prosperity. Like I said, the water's always flowing downhill into the valleys. That's not what I mean. I mean it's the place where problems exist. It's the place where things don't always go as you want them to. There are routines, challenging routines. Just the stuff of normal life that you experience. You would have it one way, but it goes another way. It's the place where people are struggling to understand how they are supposed to live by faith one day at a time. Up there on the mountain, that's where the presence of God is palpable. It's close, right? There's a glorious view up there. Faith is a lot more easy when you're up there on the mountain. And maybe you've had some of those mountaintop kind of experiences yourself. And maybe you've also thought, I sure would like to stay here right now. I don't want to go anywhere. I like it up here. Everything is good. God seems very close to me. He's showing me exactly what I need to see. His love is filling my heart. But then tomorrow comes. And what happens? All that you had experienced just the day before seems so distant. It's like a long forgotten memory. You start struggling to enter the presence of God or to have a felt closeness to Him. That's just valley life. Before we bring it back to us, let's try to understand exactly what was happening that day in that particular valley as Jesus made his way down to the disciples and to the crowd. Now, I've mentioned before that almost always in Mark, crowds are not viewed particularly in a shining light. They're not portrayed positively. Crowds are chaotic. Crowds are loud. Crowds are demanding. Crowds don't understand. They certainly don't seem to understand Jesus. And that's what's happening here. Jesus and the three disciples are coming down, and there would have been a place. You ever been up on top of a mountain before? Things are very small down in the valley, but as you walk your way down, things start to get a little bit larger, and this crowd would have gotten larger. They would have seen that there's a bustle down there below. And as they got a little further down, they would have noticed that the crowd is moving around quite a bit. They're starting to hear voices. People are agitated. There's conflict down there. We're told when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And if you remember, the scribes are the religious teachers. They're the ones that would have explained the law to the people. So here they are down there up with Jesus' disciples, the nine that are left behind, and there's an argument that is going on. And then that crowd turns and sees Jesus there at the foot of the mountain, I guess, and they run toward him. There's an excitement of sorts. And he asks the question, what's the argument about? What's going on down here? Why are you arguing with my disciples? And then somebody from the crowd, a man, speaks up. He says, I brought my son out here to see you. The intent was, I knew you were here, Jesus. I've got a problem. I came to see you. But when I got here, you weren't here. You were gone. But your disciples were still here. Thankfully, he probably thought, nine people who know Jesus, maybe they can help me. And just so that you'll remember what these disciples have been capable of in the not-so-distant past, do you recall that Jesus sent them, the 12, they went out two by two together to do what? Do you remember? It's back in chapter 6, just three chapters ago. Jesus sends the disciples out, and we're told they were sent out. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they've been here before. This was not completely foreign territory to them. There had been times in the past where they had been approached by people who had demons. With no Jesus around. And when those people came in front of them, they commanded these demons to come out, and guess what happened? They did. So here is a man who walks up with his demon-possessed son, and what might those disciples have thought? What do you think was going through their minds? We've done this before. Come on over. Let's roll our sleeves up and get to work. And so, demon, whatever your name is, we command you to come out of that boy. Nothing? What? Let's try that again. We command you to come out of the boy. No. Still nothing? What's going on here? It was so easy before. All we had to do was say a word and it happened. And right now, it's not. It's like their powers have left them. So here, this man tells Jesus, I asked your disciples to cast out the demon. He says, but they were not able. And so began the arguing and yelling and frustration down in the valley. I don't know what the scribes were saying to them, but can't you imagine that they were mocking them? Oh, you think that you just have the power of Jesus, and maybe Jesus's power is all dried up, and they're arguing, going back and forth. Had to be a pretty embarrassing situation for the disciples, especially when this man walks up and says, I brought them to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. And Jesus expresses his frustration in a telling statement when he says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Because he gives us the root of the problem in what he says there. He says that the problem there in the valley that day, a problem that Jesus was seeing again and again in the crowds, he's seeing it again and again in his disciples, was faithlessness, a lack of belief. And we'll come back to that. The father of the boy had stepped forward with the rest of the crowd to engage Jesus here, and Jesus says to the dad, he says, bring him here. Bring him to me. That sounds good, doesn't it? Everything else fails, and that's all Jesus has to say is bring him to me. Me. And as the boy comes forward, the demon inside of him does what? He sees Jesus, throws himself down on the ground, starts convulsing, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And the Lord, like a good doctor, asks the dad, how long has this been going on? And we get to hear how terrible it's been for this boy, but not only for the boy, but also for his father who loves him so much. From childhood, we're told that this demon has often tried to make the boy kill himself. It will sometimes throw him into the fire or toss him into the water so that he might die. And I just have to imagine the stress that this dad feels from time to time. You know, he can't, or all the time, he can't leave his son ever alone. He can't leave him because he knows what might happen to him. This demon will try to kill him. And then to top it all off, his son cannot hear or speak. Jesus calls him a mute and deaf demon. The boy can't even say anything back to the father. He can't hear what he is being told because the demon will not let him. And this man would have been willing to try anything to have his son healed, but he has never found a solution. And finally, all of his options have been exhausted. He has come to the place where Jesus is, only to find that he is not there. And the disciples that he left behind are impotent to help, though they assure the man there was a time when they could do this kind of thing. But for some reason, they're just not able right now. But now Jesus is here. And the dad gets to ask the question that he's been wanting to ask, but he has been fearful up to this point. And probably even right now, he is still fearful as he asked Jesus because he's tried this everywhere else. Has it ever happened to you before? Like, you come to the point where you think this thing probably will work, but there's always just a little bit of doubt still left in your mind, right? I don't know. I've tried everything else. I've had hope before, and nobody else has been able to help me. And so he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can, have compassion on us and help us. And before we move on to Jesus' response, I want you to notice that the man says us. He doesn't say him. He doesn't just say this is just about my son. He says this is about both of us here because I am suffering with him in this. This is what love does. Love enters into the burdens of other people. So this is not just the boy's problem. The man says, help us. This is a burden that he has been carrying with his son. But it is too much for him. And so he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And man, he has come to the right place, hasn't he? Finally. He's nervously asking Jesus if he meets two qualifications. And the two qualifications he's asking is, are you able, first of all, are you capable of handling this situation? And secondly, are you willing? Do you want to? Are you able and are you willing? And those two qualities come together beautifully, beautifully in our Savior Jesus. Because he is able and he is willing to help those who come to him. We see it again and again. Jesus is inexhaustible. He doesn't run out of help. There is never a time when we see Jesus unable and unwilling to meet a genuine need. So the question should come to us, do you ever doubt him in this? Are you able, Jesus? We tell ourselves, yeah, I think Jesus is able. But man, are you willing, Jesus. Will you do it? Now, it does not mean that Jesus will always do whatever we ask. I think you and I both know that. It might be that he sees a need in your life that you do not see. And he does not answer your request in order to meet the need that you didn't know was more pressing than the one that you were asking for. And so you can rest assured that Jesus is at work, just not always in the exact way that you want him to be. And I think we're going to see something of that in the request of the rich young ruler when we get to chapter 10. But there had to be something about this man's question that delighted Jesus. Because there is something in his response that you and I might be able to see more clearly in our imagination as we think on what he is saying and as we read on what he's saying. I think we can picture it. It's as if Jesus is telling the man, you don't know who you're talking to. With a twinkle in his eye when he says, if you can. If you can. There's nothing that I can't do for the one who has faith. There is infinite power in Jesus to meet impossible problems in man. Always. Infinite power in Jesus. Again, he does not run out. There's never a day when he wakes up and finds himself completely on E. No help today. No compassion. No ability to give. I'm out. Sorry. Come back tomorrow. Jesus is always able to meet the impossible needs that are found in man. So when the boy's father hears this, we see in verse 24, immediately then, right after that, the father of the child cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. What's he doing there? He is admitting that there is faith inside of him. There's something in here that does believe. Clinging to hope in Jesus. But he realizes that it is not perfect faith. There's holes and chinks and failures all in it. And he tells Jesus that. There is something in me that's holding me back from complete confidence in you right now. And so he asks Jesus, please accept what I do have. Accept what you do see in me. But please, Jesus, supply what I am lacking. I am needy. And I am weak. And I imagine that you can relate to this man's plea, can't you? Is there anything that's been weighing on your heart lately? And aren't you aware of a kind of restraint that's inside of your heart that keeps you from believing all the way? All the time? That God is willing and that he is able? Don't you know something of this man's experience when he says, I do believe, but oh, I don't believe all the way. I do believe a little bit, but I know, Lord, that you can see that I don't believe as I should. You can't see Jesus smile like this man could. The expression, whatever it was on his face when he said this. But I do believe that you and I can know our Savior's heart. And his heart is the same today as it was back then. Jesus answers this man's request even though his faith was weak. It was weak faith, but guess what? It was still faith. And so what does Jesus do? He rebuked the unclean spirit. He commanded it to come out of the boy, and as it did, what happened? The same thing or something very similar to what they had already seen. Threw the boy down on the ground, screaming, convulsing, comes out of him, leaves him there completely motionless on the ground to where everybody thought that he was dead. And maybe he was. Until Jesus reaches down and takes the boy by the hand, and immediately he got up. And the scene comes to an end. That's all we're told. And then Mark shifts us into a place where the disciples had gone in by themselves somewhere to be with Jesus. Because a question was still plaguing their minds. Something was still burdening them. They are wondering and they ask, why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we do this? We've done it before, but why not this time? And Mark relays to us Jesus' simple words. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This kind? Does he mean this particular kind of demon? Does he then mean that other demons can be driven out without praying? I don't think that either one of those questions warrant a whole lot of time and thought, because it seems to me that Jesus' real focus here is that the disciples failed to pray. They were prayerless. Over in Matthew's account, he gives a more detailed response from Jesus where we're told that the demon did not come out of the boy because they were of little faith. Prayerlessness, Mark. Little faith, Matthew. And we might think that those things are completely different, prayerlessness and little faith, but they are not. Prayerlessness is the result of little faith. Prayerlessness is what happens when we are of little faith. So what does that say about the result of great faith? What will you do if you are filled with great faith? You'll pray. You'll pray. Prayer is the result of great faith. We might think that those people who have great faith don't need to pray because they got so much faith. They can just walk around doing whatever they want and it just comes to pass. But that's not the case at all. Those that are of the most faith will be the most that are on their knees. And just so we're on the same page, what is faith in this particular context? Down in the valley, what does faith look like? Let me give you a semi-definition here. Faith is the overwhelming sense of my need and the confident belief that God will care for me. So I have this sense that I am desperately in need. I am weak. I am not able. I need somebody outside of myself to care for me. And faith believes that that person is God. Faith is dependence on God because I know that I am not able. It's to understand that the relationship that I have with God is not a kind of back and forth, some give and take. I give mine, God gives his, and together we make a really good team. God needs me to add my stuff to this equation for it to work. We're both pulling together, working together, and when that happens, good things are going to happen. No. It is the understanding that my part in this relationship, the part that I play, the part that you play, is the person who comes to God with an overwhelming need. And God's part in this relationship is that he is the overwhelming provider. That's it. I bring nothing, and he brings everything. God is always full and overflowing. I am always empty and without. He is the have. I am the have not. I don't give to him anything, and he delights in providing for me everything. If there is a transaction that takes place in your relationship with God, if I can be so coarse as to call it a kind of transaction, this is it. I bring the needs. I bring those needs. That's what I've got. I've got all the baggage in this relationship. He doesn't bring any of that into it. I've got all the needs. God brings the provision, and he loves it. Let me show you this from a passage that God gave to me this week, and it is wonderful. If we can grab hold of this, because I think what we often lack as a church is a big God. The God of Scripture is not weak. He is not needy. We should never teach our children that God needs us in some way, and that's why he made us. That God was without. He was insufficient, so he made this world because there was some hole in his life or in his heart. No. God created us. This gets down to the very point of our existence. It's because God is a one who is constantly overflowing like a fountain, and he delights to pour out his joy and his happiness that he has always had in himself on creatures who need him. We don't complete him. We bring him nothing. And I'm telling you, when you start to get a picture of a God like that, oh, your faith will grow in him. Because I think so often we got a small God that we think is just not able, and I need to gird up my loins and pull on my big boy boots and do this because I don't think God is going to help me or he's not able. God's always able, and he loves to overflow his power and his goodness on those who come to him. Look with me at Psalm 50. This is a perfect example of this, where God is telling us what he is like. And he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. I possess everything. This is the passage where just before this, he says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need anything from you. You don't need to give me anything. So he references their sacrifices here. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Do you think when you make sacrifices that I'm thirsty? That my stomach is empty and I need meat or drink and you're helping me out? Absolutely not. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He is being as clear as he possibly can in this passage that he does not have any needs. He does not need me. He doesn't need anybody's sacrifice. He doesn't need any offerings. We don't add anything to him. He's not hungry ever. Doesn't need me providing for him in that way. I've been to some other temples in the past, very uncomfortable when I was there before, but I've been to some Hindu temples. I was one time in New York City. You go into these places, and what are they doing? They've got these little idols up on the stage. And what do? They put a little drink, a little bit of food in the plate in front of them as if these idols need to eat and drink. And God is saying, I am not like that. I don't need anything from you. Because if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. Because everything is mine. I need no help. So what are we here for? What's going on in this relationship, God? He's telling us. This relationship, what's going on here is that you bring the needs and I bring the deliverance. That's what he loves to do, pour out on those who are in need. Out of his self-sufficiency, out of everything that he has, out of his treasures, he loves to pour out on those who need him. So he says here, call upon me in the day of trouble. You've got the need. I know it. I see it. It's there. Call on me. And what will I do? I will deliver you. That's what I love to do. I want to deliver you. Bring your need to me, and then you will glorify me. I have your provision, and I will get the glory. When you think that you're able to meet whatever need you have, and I'm talking about mainly your spiritual needs here, okay? The stuff that's going on inside of your heart. When you think that you can take care of all your problems that are going on in your life, who gets the glory? You do. And God is saying, the glory belongs to me. I am the one who provides for your needs. You bring those to me, and I'm going to be there for you because I love you, and I'm going to deliver you, and I will get that glory. It's mine. And so faith believes that we have been brought into a real relationship with the God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that this God is overflowing in all good things. And he loves to give to those who are in need. Jesus has given us access to a Father who has everything. He has no lack. His cupboards are never bare. He never has more month going on than he does checkbook, in a sense. He's always able to provide. He says, call on me. I am here. I am full. I am ready to deliver, ready to be praised for my power and love. Come on, come on, come on. Why aren't you praying? And might he be saying that to this church this morning? Might he be saying that to us? Because that is what Jesus was saying to those disciples. We're told by Mark that they didn't pray. And we're told by Matthew that they had little faith. We have to see from that that they thought they were capable of meeting this need, this deep spiritual need without the intervention of God. We might say that they were doing it in their own strength, that self was acting here. Flesh, I am able. Come, scribes, and see me cast this demon out. I am the disciple of Jesus. And they didn't call on their God in the day of trouble. And guess what happened? God did not deliver them. I think that our individualism and our relative wealth, because no matter where you're at in this room, you've got relative wealth to the rest of the world. We've gotten very used to our comforts and our security. I think all of that makes us blind to how needy we really are. James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. But guess what? We do not even ask because we don't think we have any needs. If you don't think you have a need, you're not going to ask. Or so you think. You don't have any needs. We are a people who are weak in prayer. I know that I am not where I need to be in this. And this is a convicting passage for me. But I'm going to imagine that you are not where you should be in prayer either. Nobody say it out loud, please. But just think over your last week and answer the question, how much time did you spend on your face before God, confessing to Him your absolute need for Him to act, believing that if He does not do something, nothing's going to happen. And believing as you asked that you genuinely were heard and that God will do what is best in your life. I want you to strip out all of those got-to prayers, the ones that you threw up for 10 seconds before you eat, or maybe go to bed that you didn't even think about what you were saying. How much time did you give to believing prayer? And I think you know what I mean. Believing prayer. From the heart, prayer. Was it even 5 minutes? Over a whole week? Was it an hour? Anybody? I'm sure there are some. But I think what I'm, at least the point that I'm getting at here, is that true faith, great faith, is the faith that admits that I am weak in everything and Lord, I need you every day. I need you every hour. I need you every minute. And great faith will pray to the one who has, as I believe that I have not. We do not ask because we do not need the Lord to do anything. That's the mindset. And am I presuming too much here? I don't think so. A church that prays will experience the power and will experience the presence of God. A church that prays will experience life transformation. Lives will be changed as we get on our faces before God and ask of Him to change us. A church that prays will be convicted of our sins. We will see idols in our hearts torn down. We will see God worshiped in spirit and in truth. And we will cling to Jesus to the point of death, believing that we are about to meet Him. We will look different if we are a praying church. I believe we will experience deliverance. We will experience holiness. We will be a joyful people. We will love one another in our churches as we pray. And we will get together glimpses of God sustains those who believe and call on Him. Almost all of your life is spent down in the valley, not on the mountaintop. And down in the valley, your greatest need is a faith in a God who is able and faith in a God who is willing. And I think what Jesus is telling those disciples when they came to Him with their question. I think we could probably come to Jesus with our question too. Why, Lord, is this blank? And he would say, this kind can only be changed by prayer. And we need to pray as a church that we will be overwhelmed with a sense of our neediness, and that God would pour out into our hearts through Christ that he is able and that he is willing. And when God answers us, in whatever way that he answers us, and he will answer in powerful ways, we need to pray that he will get the glory as we get that deliverance. That he would get the glory in my life, down in my little place here in the valley. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning. We ask that you would grant to us needy hearts, or a sense. We are needy. Can we become more needy? Give us a sense of our neediness, God. The sense of our true state before you. We are in need of constant help. Constant deliverance. Deliverance from our idols. Deliverance from our temptations and our sins. We are not capable of handling these things. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We cry out to you. Move in our hearts and make us a more holy, a more faithful, a more prayerful people. We admit to you that we are individualistic. We are materialistic. We seek comforts from this world. We are so much like the people around us, and we want to be different. This week, God, put us on our faces. Give us a true desire in our hearts to talk with the Father who says he loves us and possesses everything. Do not let us be shut up in silence or in busyness or in distractedness, staring at our phones or our televisions or whatever else takes us away from thoughts of you. Give us a focus this week on our God that we might call out on you. Bring it, Lord, and may you get the glory. Show up in the lives of these people here at Kaz Church. We ask it in the strong and able and willing name of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, please.